Please turn again to the book of Daniel and to chapter 1. At this moment, I will only draw your attention to the first four verses. Daniel 1 from verse 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, we announced at the AGM, the last AGM, through the elders' report that I would be preaching through the book of Daniel during the evening service. Today I want to begin to do that. I have no intention of doing a detailed exposition of the book. That is probably not necessary. Rather, I will expound it thematically through the use of a number of texts in the book. What I want to do today is simply to introduce the book to us. And in so doing, I hope that if you have had prejudices against the book, that you will be endeared to it instead. You will be encouraged to read it. And if you have an opportunity to teach others, that you will also do that yourself. The book of Daniel is actually one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. And there are three attitudes, at least three attitudes, people have toward this book. First, there are those who use it as a manual for what I may refer to as their prophetic gymnastics. They are obsessed with it, and they have used it to predict when Christ will return, when the world will end. They use it to read affairs in the Middle East, and they use it for ever so many other prophetic engagements. Then there are also those who, while finding some of the stories in the book interesting, stories such as Daniel in the lion's den, or his three friends in the fiery furnace, they really do not pay attention to the message of the book. They look at the symbols and they can't understand them. They look at a couple of other things and they don't make sense to them. And they have decided that this book is of no use, of no consequence to the life of a Christian. And so they don't read it. They don't care about it. Finally, there are those who see the book as simply a collection of legends that long ago circulated among the Jews, and someone cared to put them together, and by mistake, some man of God slipped it into the canon of Scripture. They are really not the Word of God. They're just empty stories. But Daniel is the Word of God and bears a message that was relevant at the time it was written and continues to be relevant today, as I will be demonstrating. We therefore cannot afford to ignore it. Furthermore, Daniel is a book that significantly contributes to God's revelation of his redemptive plan, his unfailing purpose. Daniel's tracing the kingdom of the world from Babylon to Persia, from Persia to Greece, and from Greece to Rome was designed to show that God's kingdom is coming. And it will march on. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. From every human perspective, it appeared that the pagan powers of the world would triumph over righteousness, that the Babylonians would destroy righteousness, and the Persians would destroy righteousness, and the Romans would do worse. It was very easy for the people of God to feel hopeless about the kingdom of God ever having to come. But what Daniel does in this book is to show us that the kingdom of the world may indeed have been powerful, but in God's providence, he was working in them and leading them to a point where they will prepare the stage for the coming of Christ. So they think they are doing evil and amassing power to themselves, but the ruler of the universe is working in them and using them to bring about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will establish a kingdom here on earth that will have no end. Daniel exposes and underlines that kind of message. What he is saying in reality is that God was manipulating these powers and using them to set everything in place for the fullness of time. And the fullness of time points to the moment when he sends his son into the world. Jesus Christ will come and he will rule forever. That is the point Daniel makes. You cannot be a Christian and refuse to read such a book. Now, having established the fact that it is relevant and important, let me introduce the book to us, and I will do so by answering a number of questions. First of all, who wrote the book? Who wrote the book? The book was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC, 600 years before Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to the fact that Daniel wrote the book when in Matthew 24 he speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Where did Jesus Christ take that from? From the book of Daniel. In other words, the book of Daniel is an actual account of what transpired. And Daniel himself put that account on record. Secondly, what was the context of the book? What was the context of the message of Daniel? First, I want us to notice the historical context. And it is hinted upon even here in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now you will recall that during the time of Saul and David and Solomon, and for a short time during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom was one, it was united. There was only one Israel. But during Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom divided. Jeroboam, not this Jeroboam being mentioned here, but Jeroboam the first, so to say, he rebelled against Rehoboam and took with him 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they set up the country of Israel up north. And Rehoboam remained with the two tribes in the country of Judah. By this time, the country of Israel was not in existence, because in 722 BC, the Assyrians had come over and invaded Israel and took everyone into captivity, and we don't know what happened to them. To this day, the 10 tribes of Israel are lost. But Judah in the south remained. And for about 100 years after the captivity of Israel, Judah carried on. And now here, it's around the year 605 BC now, something happens to Judah. Daniel says, Babylon came to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and besieged it. That's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the question is, why did he besiege it? He did it for dynastic reasons. He had a desire to expand his realm, to expand his authority, to control the world as it was known then. And so accordingly, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar first conquered Egypt, which was the superpower of the time. And he did that at a battle called Carchemish. And then he moved on to besiege Judah and then to conquer it. Over the next 20 years, in four successive stages, he transported all the people of Judah to his native Babylon. And here, Babylon is also referred to as the land of Shinar. In the first wave, he besieged the city. Then he transported a few hundreds of people into exile. In 597 BC, he transported 10,000 more, including the prophet Ezekiel. He was in that band of people who were moved over into Babylon. And then in 586 BC, he destroyed Jerusalem as well as the temple. And here were the exiles, as they are transported and being brought to Babylon. And we are given a picture of this large group of people in Psalm 137, verse 1 and 4. They were there by the rivers of Babylon, thinking about Zion and the blessing of the land of Canaan as it was. Sad about what had happened to them, wondering about their God and why he had allowed something like this to happen. And they said to themselves, "We are in such a sorry state. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Israel had been snatched out of their hand, as it were. And by Israel, I mean Judah. They'd been snatched out of their own land, taken into a strange land as captives. They felt completely demoralized, completely defeated. They felt like the God who had promised a land to them, promised a land to their forefathers, had failed them and had been defeated. He had abandoned them. So they hung up their harps and refused to sing. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a strange land? Yes, I agree. It's a pathetic question. And yet, this is what they were feeling at this moment in time. Maybe you too are asking a similar question, considering your own circumstances. For one reason or the other, you are depressed. You are feeling the weight of the difficulties, the pain. Maybe you have no job, or you are sick, or a very dear relative of yours is sick. They are on the verge of dying. Everything looks dark and depressed. And you are asking yourself, how can I sing when I am sick? When I have no job, when I have lost, when I am suffering, how can I sing the Lord's song? Well, that's exactly what the children of Israel were feeling in Babylon. Things are hard. We have no land. We are captives. We are at the mercy of our captors. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a strange land? That's the question. And that is Daniel's historical context. But let's come in the second place and observe the theological context. There was a historical context, but there was also a theological context. And that is hinted at in the second verse. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That is to say, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 1, all that Nebuchadnezzar cared for was to expand his territory, to expand his power, to have control over that wide landscape in the Middle East and possibly beyond. That's all that he cared for. But when you look at it theologically, there was a reason, a theological reason, why such a thing happened. Why Nebuchadnezzar developed such a desire. Why he went about conquering those lands, including Judah. Daniel says, it's the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave some articles of the house of God to Nebuchadnezzar. And he gave some of the people of Israel to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice first that he gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to Nebuchadnezzar. And the point being made there is that the Lord was involved in the captivity of Judah. The Lord conquered his own people. The Lord used a wicked king. The Lord used a man who didn't know him or care about him to conquer his own people. He gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Why did he do that? Well, Judah's life at this moment in time was one of increasing apostasy. When Jehoiakim came on the throne of Israel in 605 BC, he did nothing to arrest the prevailing idolatry and nothing to arrest the immorality. Rather, he increased it. The prophets warned that unless there was repentance, there would be judgment. But their warnings went unheeded. The nation had turned a deaf ear to the warnings of God. Consequently, God was angry. The Lord turned against them, and the Lord turned Nebuchadnezzar on them. And when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, he arrested Jehoiakim. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. But notice also that the Lord gave part of the vessels of God into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Because we read in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now think about that. These articles were sanctified articles. They had been in the temple for use in the worship of the one and only true God. But look at what has happened. The articles are changing location. They are moving from the temple of God to the temple of an idol. In a manner of speaking, this points to what appears like the death and the defeat of the God of Judah. He couldn't defend his temple, and he couldn't defend his articles. He couldn't defend the sanctified things, the things set apart for his worship. They are now hosted in the house of the God of Nebuchadnezzar, an idolatrous God. It's not as if God had been defeated. He seems to be saying the people of God were no longer worthy of being entrusted with the things of God. He therefore left them at the mercy of the wicked Nebuchadnezzar. It was a judgment. It was a giving up of the people of God, electing them to the consequences of their sins. And who will pay for this movement of the holy articles from the temple of God to the temple of Nebuchadnezzar? Not God. The people who had sinned and caused such a thing to happen are the ones who would pay. Furthermore, the Lord gave many of his people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried away captive the king himself, Jehoiakim, and some of the Hebrew youths with excellent credentials. They were almost perfect. No blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, ability to serve in the king's palace. And among these young people counted Daniel and his three companions, all of whom, we must add, were godly. Now, it's interesting to note that at this moment in time, Daniel was a teenager, probably about the age of 14. The other three friends were in a similar age bracket, and they were godly men. Sometimes we get the idea, don't we, that teenage years are playing years. Teenage years are years when you give up running your life and allow your hormones to wreak havoc. Teenage years are nuisance years, and that's a whole lot of rubbish. These were teenagers. And they were godly. They were brought to Babylon along with everyone else, but they were singled out so they would be trained for a period of 3 years. The Persians already had such a program for their young people. They would be trained for 3 years. So in the end, they would serve in the king's palace. And the point I want us to note here is that the godly were not spared from the captivity. They too were carried along. The godly were not spared from the sufferings, the difficulties, the temptations, the hardships that would characterize the people of God in Babylon. The godly were not spared. And you may be godly today, and you will not necessarily be kept from suffering. You will not necessarily be kept from the Babylonian experience. Well, that's the context. Let's come in the third place and answer the question, what is the nature of the book? What is the nature of the book of Daniel? Well, the simple answer to that question is that it is apocalyptic. It is written in a genre we refer to as apocalypse. The word apocalypse simply means to be revealed or to be opened. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It means what is revealed. So Daniel is an apocalypse. In other words, the book uses symbolic imagery or pictures to reveal or uncover God's will both to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel and to the people of God at large, and we must add to the world. He uses picture language, symbolic imagery. And he uses pictures precisely to make things clear. When you are teaching children, you use pictures a lot, don't you? Because pictures are easier to understand. They seem to make the point more easily when they see what you are trying to say. In this sense, pictures can be said to speak louder than words. And this is what Daniel uses, symbolic language, pictures, not to confuse us, not to hide things from us, but to make them clear and to make them plain. Now, what are some of the symbols or imagery he uses? Let me quickly work through that. First of all, he uses dreams, pictures that are drawn in dreams. In chapter 2, verse 1 through to 49, you read about the king's dream about the world. King Nebuchadnezzar, we read in verse 1, had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He dreamt about the world. In chapter 4, verse 1 through to 37, he dreams about himself. He had dreams. Another symbol he uses is the handwriting on the wall, which we read about in chapter 5. Imagine that a hand just shows up from nowhere. You can't see anybody. You can't see a face. You can't see a body. You can't see legs. You can't see anything. But you see a hand come from nowhere and begins to write on the wall. And the message he wrote was meant for the king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. had died at this moment in time. Belshazzar was the king. And God was not pleased with his reign. And he writes this message to him, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which means, according to chapter 5, verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Belshazzar, you are gone. Well, that was something symbolic. Another symbol or image or picture we can use is that drawn by the miracles in the book. The miracles in the book. In chapter 3, we read about the deliverance of Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, we read about the deliverance of Daniel himself from the den of lions. And the miracles were not pointing to themselves. They were not drawing attention to themselves. They were pointing to God, saying something about God, that He is the sovereign ruler of the skies, the omnipotent one, who is greater than the gods of the Persians, the gods of men, figments of men's imaginations, who had no power to do anything, no power to create, no power to deliver, no power to protect. But the God of heaven, He is the Lord. That is what these miracles were pointing to. The final symbol I need to refer to are visions. Visions. Visions about the world. And God gave Daniel the ability to read and interpret not just dreams, but visions. And God had given Daniel various visions. Visions about the world. Visions about what would become of the world. Visions about Christ. That is the nature of the book. It communicates its message through symbolic imagery or pictures. Fourthly, what was the message of the book? So the dreams and the visions and all of those symbolic things, what was it that they were communicating? Well, the simple summary is found in Daniel 4 and verse 34. And interestingly, it comes through the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He was a proud king who thought he was greater than everyone else, including God. And God humbled him. He reduced him to a near beast nature. And in that condition, Nebuchadnezzar was made to see himself. He was made to humble himself. And in his humility, so to say, he made this astounding confession about God. What does he say? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does as he pleases according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The message is this: God is sovereign. the message. God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over circumstances. God is sovereign over nations. And God is sovereign over individuals. He is higher than the nations. He is higher than individuals. And he can choose to do as he pleases. It pleased him to send Israel up north into Assyria and to scatter them and have them get lost. And we don't know what happened to them. To this day, no one knows what happened to the 10 tribes of the house of Israel. It pleased him. It pleased him to send a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar, to go and invade Judah and to take her people out of there into Babylon and have them remain there for 70 years. Pleased him. It pleased him to bring up Nebuchadnezzar and to bring him down and raise another in his place, Belshazzar, and to bring him down and raise yet another in his place, Darius, and to bring him down and to raise another in his place until Cyrus became the king and the man who decided that the captivity must end and the people of God could go back to their land. God did that. Even before Cyrus came about, Jeremiah had prophesied about him and mentioned him by name years before he came into being. And at the appointed time, he came about and carried out the purposes of God. He is sovereign over nations, and he is sovereign over individuals. He does as he pleases with the hosts of heaven. He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He does as he pleases with the peoples of the earth, whoever they are, however they come. No one can resist his hand or say unto him, "What have you done?" And Daniel is saying to the people of God, God is sovereign. He has chosen these very circumstances you are going through. God is there. He is with you. Fifthly, what is the purpose of the book? What is the purpose of the book? If the message is that God is sovereign over time and circumstances and nations and individuals, well, why did he give them such a message? What is the purpose? What is he trying to achieve? Well, the purpose is to inspire God's people during difficult or uncertain times, to inspire them nationally and to inspire them individually, to have them put their confidence in this sovereign God and his unfailing purposes, to put their confidence in him to rule, to govern the world to the end for his glory and for their good, to inspire them. That is why. To come back to the question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? which the people of God had been asking, even while they were by the rivers of Babylon. They thought about Zion. They missed Zion. They felt they had left their God in Zion. Now they are in Babylon. God is not with them. That is why they are in that condition. They therefore cannot sing. Well, Daniel seems to be saying through his book, God is not left behind in Zion. He is present even in Babylon. Yes, you may be going through difficulties. Times may be uncertain, but God is here. God is with us, and we can sing to Him. And Daniel holds himself as an example of one who sang in Babylon. One who sang in affliction. One who sang in uncertain times. In chapter 11, there is no doubt that he knew his God. Daniel knew his God. In chapter 2, verse 17 through to 19, in spite of a decree that people should worship Nebuchadnezzar and his gods, Daniel openly went and prayed to the God of heaven, to the God who was there, to the God who was in Babylon. He prayed. And yes, chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 13, he read his Bible. He read the law. He read what it is that Jeremiah had written about them. He read what was available of the scriptures at that time. And Daniel did exploits for the Lord. He was a statesman. He did ascend to such a position. A politician, not a dirty one, not a corrupt one, not a lazy one, not a thief who was stealing from the poor people. He promised to serve and to enrich. No. He remained a righteous man. A prophet, not a professional one, a prophet and a statesman. And he did all things well in Babylon. He didn't stop functioning because he was in Babylon. He didn't spend his time complaining and whining because he was in Babylon. He didn't step back and just sit and wait for Jesus Christ to come back because he was in Babylon. He did exploits for the Lord. He sought God, and he sought God for his own sake. Yes, Daniel sang in Babylon. You may be in Babylon today. Are you among those who say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? No, we can't. We can't do it here. We have to be in Zion to be able to sing. We can't do it here. We have to be in a good place before we sing. We can't do it here. We must see honey and milk before we do it. We can't do it here. Daniel, on the other hand, says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can sing. You can pray. You can read the Bible. You can do exploits for the Lord. Don't sit there and whine. Get up and serve. Get up and sing. Get up and worship your God. How must we conclude? With this question. What is the value and the relevance of this book for us today? Well, I want us to end with three words: Babylon, God, and you. First, Babylon. You may be living in Babylon today. You may be living in Babylon now. And for you, Babylon would be a symbol of the difficulties you may be facing, the uncertainties you may be facing, the depressions you may be suffering as a consequence, the challenge of living in the world with all its difficulties and persecutions and seductions and deceptions. Yes, you are living in Babylon, just like the children of Judah were in 605 BC. And you may be feeling that there is no God, or God has eluded you somehow. He is not in your situations. That's why you are feeling the pain. That's why you are depressed. That's why you are losing. That's why you are not gaining. That God somehow has eluded you. That's where you are. And so I must tell you the second thing: God. And this is Daniel's message. God is there. He may even have appointed your circumstances for a good reason. The reason could be to chastise you because you sinned. Surely you deserve to be chastised when you do sin. Or the reason could be simply to sanctify you. It may not be because you sinned, but because God feels you need to grow. It may be a reason that you never ever know, but God is there. It is better to be in Babylon with God than without Him. Even when we have to be with God, along with the pain, along with the depression, along with the uncertainties, and if God is there, and He is, the final thing I must say is that you have a responsibility to worship Him, to serve Him. You have a responsibility to sing to Him. Yes, by the rivers of Babylon, there you sat down and you wept when you remembered Zion. Your captor say to you, sing, sing us a song. And you say, no. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? How can we? Sorry, we can't do it. In comes Daniel. Yes, you can, he says. You can sing. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can know your God. You can serve your God. And by his own example, he seems to be saying, look at me. Look at me. As I imitate Christ, even so, go and do it. You can sing. My dear friend, you can sing. Go and sing. Remember, God is there. God is with you. God is for you. You can sing. You must sing. Go and sing. Amen.